Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing series of programs about our faith, produced by St. Malachy Catholic Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan, in the Archdiocese of Detroit. Our pastor is Father Joseph Gambala. Zach Murphy and Ursula Kraus are the wizards that put these programs together, and my name is Gordon Peck. Our program is Christianity and the Roman World, Part 5, and this is Part 5 in a series of 7 programs. But as in all things, let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Lord, teach me the sacred art of attentive listening. Illuminate my understanding of the profound power that lies in not merely hearing with my ears, but also with the depths of my heart. Enable me to become a vessel for effective and compassionate communication, recognizing that the ability to listen and share your message of love is a divine and transformative gift. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, we pick our story up with an enduring church in the 3rd century, and it's overcoming squabbles, persecutions, and heresies. So we begin with a difference of opinion amongst church leaders. Victor I of Libya is the first African pope. He issues a letter of excommunication to bishops of some churches in Asia Minor, which are celebrating Easter on the 14th day of the month of the Jewish month of Nisan, the day before Jewish Passover. What they're doing is basically trying to replicate what the original Passover and the Good Friday and all the rest of that, but they do it by the number of the date of the month, and so it falls on a different day of the week. And Pope Victor doesn't like that, and most of the people in the West don't do that. They celebrate Good Friday always on a Friday, Easter always on a Sunday, and so he excommunicates them. Well, Irenaeus, our friend Irenaeus from Lyon, writes to the Pope, and he urges a milder tone. He suggests that the differences are not that important, and this seems to have worked in accepting the differences, so the rhetoric is lessened, and people learn to get along. But the persecutions still continue. Now, at the beginning of Septimus Severus's reign, Trajan's policy, the emperor before him, toward the Christians was still in force, and that was basically, we don't go after them unless they cause trouble. Well, Christians were only supposed to be punished if they refused to worship, and when questioned, they're not supposed to be sought out. So persecution was therefore inconsistent, local, and sporadic. Nevertheless, Severus felt that there was a need to promote religious harmony, so he issued an edict that punished conversion to Judaism and Christianity. So if somebody was a Greek or a Roman, and they all of a sudden decided to convert, then that they would be punished for that. And Eusebius, the church historian, describes Emperor Severus as a persecutor. However, it's well known that Severus employs a Christian as his personal physician, and he had personally intervened to save several highborn Christians known to him from the mob. So he didn't seem like he had a deep built-in prejudice. And some scholars think that Eusebius' description of Severus as persecutor derives from the fact that numerous local persecutions occurred during his reign, including that of Perpetua and Felicity in Roman-ruled Africa. And this was widely, the story of these two women was widely shared. And so that may be the reason why Eusebius felt that that Severus was promoting these persecutions. Now let's take a look at what the first church buildings may have looked like. The Dura Europas Church is the earliest identified Christian house church. It's located in the city of Dura Europas, Syria, which is in eastern Syria, and it's believed to have been an ordinary house that was converted to a place of worship between the year 233 and as late as 256. The Roman Empire town was abandoned in 256 because of the attacking Persians from the east, and the church wasn't discovered again by an archaeological team from Yale until the year 1931. The building has some features that suggest that it might have originally been a synagogue, or it might have served as both a synagogue and a church on differing days. This is what the church basically looked like. There was an assembly room, where people would come together and gather. There was a courtyard, as was typical in Roman houses, then a teaching area, and this is where the celebration of the Mass would occur. And then there was a baptistry, and then there were other rooms, entrances and stairs leading up to the upper floor, all left over from the house that had been there first. These are some murals that have been preserved in part from walls that were not totally collapsed. And all around the building, we see these murals which show Jesus and his apostles. It shows a lion and a martyr. It shows other disciples. And then here's a picture of the worship area where the Mass would have been celebrated. Now, there's also in some of the paintings in that building, there's a picture of people with their hands up. And this posture is called orans, and it's where you lift your hands in prayer, common to the way that we say the Our Father during Mass. And this is common in many early Christian murals all across the Roman Empire. There's no cross on a wall or cross painted into any murals because the cross was seen as an instrument of torture, and it was still in use at this time by the Romans. So the Christians weren't going to use it as an emblem of praise. Instead, they were more likely to paint a fish on the wall and then to write down certain key letters under that. And they would be the Greek letters, and they would be iota, chi, theta, upsilon, and kappa. And this iota would be the first letter for Jesus. Chi would be the CH sound for Christ. Theta for God, upsilon, Son, and Kappa, Savior. So whenever you saw this fish, you would be reminded of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and our Savior. The four Gospels. Now, of the many Gospels that were written in antiquity, and there are snippets of Gospels that may have been written in ancient times. A lot of those were probably written later, but exactly four Gospels came to be accepted as part of the New Testament, and they were declared canonical. Irenaeus insisted upon the four and no others. In his central work, Against Heresies, Irenaeus denounced various Christian groups that used only one Gospel, as well as groups that embraced the texts of new revelations. So Irenaeus declared that the four he endorsed were the four pillars of the church. It is not possible that there can either be more or fewer than four, he stated. His argument was based on the analogy of the four corners of the earth and the four winds, an image taken from Ezekiel. And if we remember, if we read Ezekiel and we remember that image that Ezekiel had when he was on the banks of the river Chebar and he saw God come to him on his throne, God was on a throne. It was borne by four creatures with four faces, and the four had the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle, equivalent to the four formed gospel. These were the conventional symbols of the evangelists, lion, bull, eagle, and man. And Irenaeus was successful in convincing others by declaring that the four Gospels collectively and exclusively these four contain the truth. By reading each Gospel in the light of the others, Irenaeus made the Gospel of John a lens through which to read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And here's a list of canonical scriptures that Irenaeus believed. And this would have been written before the year 200. So he lists Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, James, 1st Peter, 1st John, 2nd John, and Revelation. The only books that are not included in Irenaeus' list are Philemon, 2 Peter, 3 John, and Jude. And the canon of the scripture will be officially debated for another 200 years, but all of the accepted books have been written before the close of the first century. Now let's talk about the theologians. As the church became more a part of the Roman society, often approaching maybe 5% of all citizens and slaves in any given area, debates on teachings became more widespread, and theologians began to write treatises on the faith, which were discussed and shared. Some of the greatest voices of theologians in the 3rd century include Origen of Caesarea, Tertullian of Carthage, Hippolytus of Rome, Cyprian of Carthage, and Eusebius of Caesarea. Let's talk about Origen. He's one of the most prominent theologians of the third century. He was born in Alexandria to a Roman father and a low-born mother. His father, Leonides, was an educated man, and he practiced his Christian faith openly. He taught Origen scripture passages, and soon his son became an expert in reciting and recalling scripture. But when Origen was 16 years old, his father was arrested and martyred in the persecutions of the Emperor Septimus Severus. And later, Origen became a teacher in the catechetical school of Alexandria. Well, Origen succeeded in converting a very wealthy man named Ambrose, not the Ambrose, not St. Ambrose of Milan, but another man named Ambrose. He converted him from believing in Valentinian Gnosticism to Orthodox Christianity. And Ambrose was so impressed by the young scholar that he gave Origen a house, a secretary, 7 stenographers, a crew of copyists and calligraphers, and he paid for all of his writings to be published. So Origen began to style himself as a master of philosophy. And Origen's teachings delved deeply into scripture and identified many teachings which he believed included symbolic meanings along with the literal meanings. So Origen's new position as a self-styled Christian philosopher brought him into conflict with Demetrius, the Bishop of Alexandria, and his boss. Now, Demetrius was an influential and charismatic leader of the church in Alexandria, and he soon became a promoter of elevating the status of the bishop in Alexandria. Before Demetrius, the Bishop of Alexandria was merely a priest who was elected to represent his fellow presbyters, but Demetrius saw his position of bishop as being higher than his fellow priests. But by his actions now, Origen was reviving the role of independent philosopher. Remember, he declared himself a master of philosophy. So he became prominent. This was more prominent in earlier Christianity, and this was now seen by Demetrius as a challenge to his authority. So due to his fame as a teacher, Origen began to travel. He went to Rome, he went to Athens, he went to Caesarea in Palestine. And he was asked to teach in Caesarea, and he stayed there for that purpose. And several times, Origen had asked Demetrius to ordain him as a priest, and Demetrius had declined to do that. Perhaps there's some jealousy here. When Origen asked the bishops in Caesarea to ordain him, they gladly accommodated him, and Demetrius was livid by this. And it was at this time that Demetrius began to circulate the rumor that Origen had castrated himself in accordance with a reading in Matthew taken literally. Well, this would invalidate his ordination. And it was also not believed by many people because taking a reading literally and not looking for the symbolic intent was the exact opposite of what Origen was doing in his studies. So as a result of these squabbles, Origen decided to remain in Caesarea and not return to Alexandria as Demetrius had demanded. And less than 2 years later, Demetrius died and the rumors and insinuations about Origen ceased. Origen produced over 2,000 treatises on the Old Testaments, the Gospels, and many teachings that influenced Christians throughout the Roman Empire. Origen wrote apologetic works refuting the Greek philosopher Celsus, who was an early antagonist of Christianity. And he also integrated some thoughts of Plato and Aristotle into his works and show how Christianity was what the ancient philosophers were searching for. And in that, he sort of anticipated Augustine in studying Plato. Now, in 249, a plague swept across the Roman Empire. And in the following year, Emperor Decius decided that this plague had to be caused by the Christians' failure to recognize him as divine, to recognize him as the emperor. And he began renewed persecutions against the Christians. Well, Origen, who was well known, was arrested, and he suffered bodily tortures and torments under the iron collar and in the dungeon, and how for many days with his feet stretched 4 spaces in the stocks. Now, we're not sure exactly what that means, but it sounds pretty gruesome. So Origen was tortured for this long period of time, and the governor of Caesarea gave very specific orders that Origen was not to be killed until he had publicly renounced his faith in Christ. So he lingered on. He endured 2 years of imprisonment and torture, but he refused to renounce his faith. And when the Emperor Decius was killed fighting the Goths in a faraway battle, the persecution ceased and Origen was released from prison. But Origen's physical tortures had so weakened him that he died less than a year later in 253 AD. Tertullian. Tertullian was the first Christian theologian to write in Latin. All had previously used Greek, and most were located in the eastern Mediterranean. This showed that the spread of Christianity to the balance of the Roman world was taking place. Tertullian was vocal against Marcion and the Valentinian Gnostics, and in his later years, he seems to have slipped into advocating Montanism. Montanism was a heresy derived by a man named Montanus who said he received revelations directly from God. The teachings advocated for long periods of fasting, a ban on second marriages, condemned fleeing from persecutions, and required women to wear veils. So that reminds us a little bit of the Pharisees adding something to Scripture, adding rules and regulations that weren't there. Now, Tertullian fought through petitions against the empire by publishing numerous criticism and complaints regarding the persecutions of Christians, a very brave thing to do. Tertullian stated that the Christians were blamed for every misfortune that Rome suffered, and he said that the Romans would shout out, "Christians to the lions," at every setback. And Tertullian also wrote, "But nothing whatever is accomplished by your cruelties, each more exquisite than the last. It is the bait which wins men for our school. We multiply whenever we are mown down by you. The blood of the Christians is seed." So that's that saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Hippolytus. Hippolytus was a priest ordained in Rome, and he lived from 165 to 235. He was a vigorous defender of the Trinity. He would have been stood strong with Athanasius in that regard. He argued against heretics known as modalists, and these modalists believed that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit were simply different modes of the same God. In other words, God would appear to different people at different times in a different form. And he argued against that, and he argued that God, the Trinity, could not die at Golgotha, and he based this on John 10:30, which states the Father and I are one, and of course we know that Jesus has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. The human nature could die, the divine nature cannot. And so he said the Father and I are one, and R indicates plural, two of the three distinct persons of the Trinity. Now, between the year 250 and 300, we start to have some very bad instability in the empire. In that 50-year period, there were 77 emperors in the city of Rome. Many served less than a year. Civil wars and assassinations were the principal ways in which the government changed leadership. So gone were the days of the Senate of Rome. Gone were the days of anything like a democracy. It was now who's the strongest, who has the most soldiers, and who has you assassinated. That's what determined who the emperor was. And while there were no empire-wide persecutions during that time period, that all changed when Emperor Decius came on the scene. And Decius was convinced that all of Rome's problems stemmed from the fact that this growing number of citizens who identified as Christians was causing displeasure amongst the traditional Roman gods, and a price needed to be paid to redeem good fortune. So the persecutions of Emperor Decius were more ruthless than anything that had gone before. Many Christians became martyrs, and others became confessors, and still others sacrificed to the Roman gods and were released. Now, a martyr obviously dies for his faith. A confessor is somebody like Origen who suffers greatly, doesn't die, but maybe dies later, or maybe is crippled for the rest of his life. All who sacrificed to the Roman gods were given a written document attesting to their loyalty to Rome. Well, some Christians got the bright idea to forge these documents, and they evaded persecution in that manner, and others simply fled and hid out for protracted periods. Those who gave in and sacrificed to the gods were known as the lapsed or the lapsi. And the persecution lasted for over 2 years until Emperor Decius was killed in battle. Cyprian of Carthage. He was a bishop in that North African city. And during this time, the great debate was whether the lapsed Christians who wanted to return to the church should be admitted or whether their apostasy had banned them from forever returning. Some felt that lapsed Christians should be banned forever, and others felt that they could be readmitted without further actions. Cyprian tried to walk a middle route. Cyprian advocated that lapsed Christians should undergo a public penance, and Cyprian remained in control of the church at Carthage until the persecutions of Valerian. So we have another emperor, Valerian, comes on the scene. In 256, Pope Sixtus II was executed, and a new persecution is ordered by Valerian. It sweeps across the empire, and it affects Carthage. So Cyprian tries to set an example for his people when he refuses to sacrifice to the pagan deities and loudly professed his belief in Christ. But on 13th of September 258, Cyprian was imprisoned on the orders of a new proconsul, Galerius Maximus, and a record of the exchange between Cyprian exists and reads as follows. Galerius Maximus, the Roman prefect, "Are you Thasius Cyprianus?" Cyprian said, "I am." Galerius, "The most sacred emperors have commanded you to conform to the Roman rites." Cyprian said, "I refuse." Galerius said, "Take heed for yourself." Cyprian said, "Do as you are bid. In so clear a case, I may not take heed." And Galerius, after briefly conferring with his judicial council, with much reluctance, pronounced the following sentence. "You have long lived an irreligious life, and have drawn together a number of men bound by an unlawful association, and professed yourself an open enemy to the gods and the religion of Rome. And the pious, most sacred, and august emperors have endeavored in vain to bring you back to conformity with their religious observances. Whereas, therefore, you have been apprehended as principal and ringleader in these infamous crimes, you shall be made an example to those whom you have wickedly associated with you. The authority of law shall be ratified in your blood." He then read the sentence of the court from a written tablet. "It is the sentence of this court that Thasius Cyprianus be executed with the sword." To which Cyprian replied, "Thanks be to God." Now, after that time, another emperor comes to the throne, and his name is Diocletian. And he gets the bright idea to divide the empire up into four parts. And he sets it up, so it's known as a tetrarchy. He sets it up where he will be the Augustus, or the major emperor in the east, and he will have a secondary emperor called a Caesar, who will also serve in the remaining parts of the east. So Diocletian is in Egypt and Palestine and all through Asia Minor, and his Caesar is Galerius, and he's in Greece and Dalmatia. And then he has another emperor in the west, and that's Maximian, and he is in Italy, Africa, and Iberia, or Spain. And then there's a Caesar under him, and his name's Constantius, and he rules in Gaul and Britain. So he divides this empire up into the four parts, and like Decius and Valerian before him, he required citizens to make a public display of their loyalty to Rome. And this action resumes the persecution against the Christians because they were the most notable group who did not comply. And a man named Porphyry began to write against Christians, as Celsus had done in Justin's time, and a book entitled The Acts of Pilate also surfaced at this time, and it was another attack upon the young church. So this is where some of those Gnostic Gospels and errant books come out. So then Diocletian, in his great persecution, issues four edicts against Christians. And the first edict is this: all Christian church buildings and written material, that is the scriptures, were to be immediately confiscated and destroyed. Edict 2, all bishops, priests, deacons, and other church officials were to be arrested and transported to a place designated by the local ruling authorities for questioning. Edict 3, all of the above persons would be compelled to sacrifice to the gods of Rome. And Edict 4, those who refused would be put to death. So some Christians who were tortured for a lengthy period of time but did not die were known as confessors, and I've mentioned that Origen was one of those confessors. Others were martyred outright like Cyprian, but still others were selected to work as slaves in the Roman salt mines located throughout the empire, and this period of slavery only ended with the death of the slave. Now we have change in the East. In 304 AD, Diocletian decided to step down. He retired. He didn't want to be assassinated like most emperors. He stepped down and he allowed his Caesar, his second man, Galerius, to ascend to the position of Augusti or emperor in the East. And Galerius continued the persecutions of Christians for a while, but he found that it didn't matter how many persons were arrested, there were always many more Christians. So he ended the persecutions and he issued an edict. And this was known as the Edict of Toleration. This was in the year 311. And it ended persecution and it made it legal to practice Christianity without fear of persecution in the Eastern Roman Empire. Here's a little chart of what the tetrarchies look like. We had the first tetrarchy, now we're in the second tetrarchy, and we have Galerius as the emperor in the East, Maximinus is in the Caesar in the East, and then Constantius is now the emperor in the West, and Valerius is the Caesar. But this whole process, it revolved one time, but then it broke down quickly. Excuse me. Constantius died in 306, and his son Constantine is declared emperor by the troops while he is in Britain. And Maxentius then kills Maximinus, and he declares himself emperor. So Galerius and Maximian, who decides to return, also declare themselves to be emperor. So a civil war is inevitable. The whole idea of how the Tetrarchy would work has failed. Now, who was Constantius? Well, he's the father of Constantine. He was a general in the Roman legions, and he ascended to power and was a key player in the formation of the first Tetrarchy. Constantius had a distinguished military career before serving as the governor of Dalmatia. And in 289, he left his concubine, Helena, the mother of Constantine, and married Theodora, the stepdaughter of the emperor Maximian, and he had more children by her. But on March 293, Constantius was adopted by Maximian, and he was made his Caesar. And then the two men together with Diocletian and his Caesar, Galerius, formed that tetrarchy. Well, Constantine was living in the Eastern Empire under the watchful eyes of Galerius, and this is something that they would do. Constantius's son is being watched by one of the other guys so that there's no rebellion going on. There's a balance by having his son in check. But when Constantine was older, he escapes from Galerius's custody and he rides over 1,000 miles to be with his father in Britain. And Constantius was very ill when his son arrived and he died soon afterwards. So his army, out of loyalty to Constantius, declares his son Constantine to be Augusti, the emperor of the West. This infuriates Galerius and all the other leaders, so once again we have civil wars breaking out. Now Constantine began his way southward, engaging in skirmishes between his army and that of Maxentius all across the Italian peninsula. In the east, Galerius issued the Edict of Toleration, and that allowed for the ending of persecution against Christians. But meanwhile, in the west, Maxentius was preparing for an attack on the city of Rome. And he chose the site of the Milvian Bridge across the Tiber River to make his stand. Well, Constantine reportedly saw a sign in the heavens immediately before the battle and a voice which spoke to him saying, "By this sign you will triumph." And the symbol, as reported by Eusebius, was the letters Chi Rho, which are the first two letters in the name of Christ. So Eusebius states that Constantine had this sign painted on his soldiers' shields. And even though Maxentius' army was much larger than Constantine's, the latter was victorious, and Maxentius actually drowned in the river trying to make his escape. And his body was later retrieved and decapitated and displayed to confirm total victory. So Constantine became the undisputed emperor in the West. Now, Constantine is the emperor in the West, and a new emperor in the East, Licinius, met in Milan in 313 and issued an edict which granted all individuals the freedom to worship any deity, explicitly including Christians. It ensured that Christians could organize churches, practice their faith openly, and reclaim property that had been confiscated during the previous persecutions. Licinius issued an order to provincial governors in the Eastern Empire directing the prompt restoration of Christian property without payment or dispute. The edict emphasized that no religion should be diminished in honor, ensuring equal treatment for all faiths. And while the Edict of Milan did establish while the Edict of Milan did not establish Christianity as state religion, it did mark a turning point in Roman religious policy, ending the era of martyrdom and persecution. So after more than three centuries of persecution, one could now safely teach all nations, as the Lord had instructed his followers. It allowed Christianity to flourish legally and openly, and it laid the foundation for Constantine's later support of the church, including funding church construction in Rome and the Holy Land. And it also encouraged him to convene or interact with church councils to define doctrine of the newly liberated faith. So in summary, we find that heresies are refuted and theologians emerge, unpacking major questions about faith for an eager world. Persecutions continued, and the Roman Empire struggles to understand and tolerate these new believers. And emperors wrestle with an orderly process for transition in government, but more often than not, back into civil wars. And one man, Constantine, has a vision in his pursuit of power and becomes a force for unexpected change. So let's close in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.